Musa grabs the staff, throws it on the ground, becomes a serpent, starts to go here and there, here and there. Pharaoh freaks out, starts to be fearful. Everyone kind of flees. He's not even done getting over the staff becoming a serpent when Musa pulls out his right hand. It's glowing with nur and lights. With that hand, he picks up the serpent with no problem. It becomes a staff again. Pharaoh's like, what was that? And that's when the story starts to actually depict this moment that Pharaoh, now what? Pharaoh becomes a little bit confused. But what if he's right? What if all this is, what if all this, what he's saying is correct? And it's almost as if he mutters under himself, no, this is a magician. It's nothing but sahir. This is nothing but, you know, him being somebody who is a majnoon. He's gone mad. But there's this moment now where history depicts that Musa had this moment that, you know, and it's almost as if, you know, the way that Al-Jazari now in his book, he describes is holding his head, looking down, and who is it that comes to him and shakes him? Is Haman, his right-hand man, his advisor, the waswasa of shaitan in his ear. He says, Pharaoh, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Are you showing a weakness right now? This is a slave of yours. This is an Israelite. You can't give this whole kingdom up to this slave. It's almost as if he says, Haman, did you see what this guy just did? That staff became a serpent. His hand was glowing. He says, shake it off, Pharaoh. Get up and shake it off. Right away at that moment now, they realized that, you know, Pharaoh is losing control of the room. So what do? They send Musa and Harun out. Okay? Let's go. Go and come back. Okay? So they leave. And that initial talk is over. They leave the palace.
Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Muhammad.
Now Pharaoh is sitting there and he's still recuperating. He's still kind of, you know, adjusting to what he saw. It's at that moment then he says that was nothing but magic, right? Yeah, nothing but magic. Everyone says, yeah, don't worry, nothing but magic. And then he decides to actually, you know, he decides, you know what? I'm going to prove his magic to be nothing. And then he plots this day, this festival, this grand event in Egypt. Right? That he would go out and invite 1,000 of the greatest magicians all over the area to come and show people that Musa has nothing on these magicians. Now that we'll get to when? Tomorrow. Let's look at the verses today. Today, we look at 26th chapter of the Quran and verses 18 to 33. Okay? It depicts in the Quranic sense the conversation between Musa and Pharaoh. Okay, let's examine that. So please, if you guys, like I do every single night, ask you to please open up your Qurans, have it with you, with your kids and your spouse together. Follow along with me. Surah Shu'ara, 26th chapter of the Quran now. Okay, another area where this is depicted. Verses 18 all the way to 33. And this very important, crucial confrontation between Musa and Pharaoh for the first time in his palace now is depicted by the words of Allah. Let's see how Allah describes this monumental moment in Musa's history. This was difficult for Musa. Let's for a moment not downplay this idea, guys. You know, you've been with me since day number one. You've seen how this prophet has developed, right? You've seen what he's gone through. For him at that moment now to confront Pharaoh of all people, the same man that he fled out of fear of 10 years ago, to come back, that himmat, that courage comes from where? Comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I cannot stress it enough. To my parents out there who are sitting with their kids, do me a favor, every so often, turn to your kids and let them know that you can do it. You have the courage, You have the strength. You have the support. You have the himmat to do whatever you like. Just believe in yourself. Allah kept telling Harun and Musa, you guys can do it. You guys can do it. I believe in you. Don't ever lose sight of me. Don't forget remembering me. Innani ma'akuma. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Just show a little bit of himmat, a little bit of strength, and he didn't. He didn't back down. When Fir'aun threw that heinous act in his face, saying, you're the same guy that killed that Egyptian and then took off? If it was me, out of shame, I would have left that place. He said, look, that was a different me. I didn't have the wisdom back then. I made a mistake, no doubt. But now I'm a different being. Meaning what? That was when I wasn't a prophet. Now I'm a prophet. And my Lord has forgiven me already. I've already fixed that with my Lord. But this, you know, the one thing that I really want to get across in tonight's discussion is this himmat, this strength, this courage of Musa. It's incredible, man. This is a guy who took off, who was constantly, it seemed like constantly in fear of Fir'aun. Seeking out when he was a child, going out and helping the Bani Israel tribes. But now, looking him in the eye and saying that, you know what? If you don't follow what I'm saying, you're going to be punished. You're going to lose all of this. That's when Fir'aun lost it. You have the gully. You're Musa. I gave you shelter. And he's right. He gave him shelter. He gave him an apparent upbringing. But not at the cost of dhulm and oppression against it, especially against his own mother. Anyways, 26th chapter of the Quran, verses 18 to 33. Let's examine these together, inshallah. Verse 18, this is where now Fir'aun throws it in his face. This ahsan that he did when he was a little bit younger, right? Right? قَالَ أَلَمْ نُرَبِّكَ فِينَا وَلِيدَ. Were we not the ones that brought you up as a child amongst us? Right? Did you not live with us? Were you not with us for many, many years? Is that not you? Did you forget all that? Now you're coming into my kingdom and saying this and that? Right? And is that not you that you did that deed of yours? Right? That heinous crime, meaning the death of the Egyptian? Right? And now you are somebody who? You are somebody who anta min al-kafirin. You're somebody who seems to be very ungrateful. You're doing kufran and ni'mat. If I were you, the fact that I didn't kill you and imprison you, I would thank my lucky stars and I would get out. Basically what he's saying is that you're really challenging and you're really kind of, you know, you're rocking the wrong boat here, buddy. Like, let's be careful. Okay? I should be throwing you in jail for that crime right now. And then he says, right, this is when now Musa says this. Allah here in verse number 20 is Musa. Musa says, I did it then while I was one of those who was unable to see the right course. I wasn't able to see the right from wrong back then. You know, yes, that was wrong for me. It wasn't a sin. It wasn't a sin. It was wrong for me. It was a mistake. I fixed it with my Lord, but that was a long time ago. I'm a different person now. He says, so I fled from you. Musa says to Fir'aun, I fled from you when I feared you. I thought for sure you captured me and put me in jail and killed me. I feared you. Then my Lord what? My Lord granted me, Rabbi hukman wa ja'alni min al-mursaleen, and made me one of the messengers. Made me one of the prophets. And then he said, and then Musa goes on his offensive to Fir'aun. Says, oh, you want to talk about, you know, favors. Is that a favor? Look at verse number 22. Is it a favor of which you remind me that you have enslaved the children of Israel? Right? That you made them slaves, that you did all this with them. Basically, the fact that I ended up at your palace because of what you did to my mother. And this command to kill all newborn, you know, baby boys. And then Fir'aun says, what do you mean? قَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. What is this رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ business? What is this idea of Lord of all the worlds? We believe in one sublime being of a creator. But these small little worlds and these small little day-to-day actions, we have lords already for that. What is this Lord of everything? And then Musa responds in verse number 24. He says, the Lord of the heavens and the earth and what is between them, if you would be sure. Right? This is made for those in kuntum muqineen who have yaqeen and certainty. Then Fir'aun mockingly looks around him and says, are you hearing this? Like, قَالَ لِمَنْ حَوْلَهُ, you know, أَلَا تَسْتَمِعُونَ, are you listening to this? Like this nonsense? Look at this guy. He's coming talking about some lord of all the worlds. Like, this is not how things are run here. Like, we have our individual lords and I'm the top dog. I'm the top lord here, right? This idea that one lord for everything. Right? And then he wouldn't get it. And still, he went on and on and on. Musa, this is the Lord of the East and the Lord of the West. Lord of all the world. Lord who does everything. He guides you. He provides you. He forgives you. He does all these things. And then a very interesting Musa again continues, right? He ignores all these childish arguments from Fir'aun. He says, قَالُوا رَبُّكُمْ رَبُّ الْأَبَائِكُمُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. He's your Lord and the Lord of your forefathers as well. It's not just your Lord. He's the Lord from the very beginning. Okay? And that's when, you know, he resorts now to name-calling Fir'aun. This is nothing new, by the way. You look at Abu Sufyan. You look at, for example, Abu Lahab confronting the Holy Prophet. There comes a time where the intellectual discussion stops and they resort to character assassination. Right? He's a Majnun. He's a Sahir. You know? He's gone mad. Right? He's a magician. Avoid him. He's going to make circles around you. Okay? Right? This is exactly what happens. He knows he's losing the argument. He refers to the fact that most surely your messenger, in a very mocking way, who sent to you, is mad. The Arabic is what? He's what? Ilaykum la majnoon. He's mad. He's gone crazy. Look at him. But Musa does not let up. Look at the courage. Look at the bravery. Look at the istiqamat, the resistance. And I want to attach these verses to one more verse, inshallah, and then we'll end. I'm already at 25 minutes. I know these are short episodes and you want more. I know you want more. I want to give you more. But it's good to leave a little bit, as you guys say, cliffhanging. You come back tomorrow night, okay? We're not done yet. Hang with me. He says now, Fir'aun, Musa says, the Lord of the East and of the West. قَالَ رَبُّ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. And what is between them? If you understand. He keeps telling, if you understand. If you, إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُوْقَنِينَ. If you want to be certain, if you want to know, these are all things for you to understand. And then that's when Fir'aun gets really upset now. He goes, that's it, I've had enough now. I've had enough, right? قَالَ لَئِنَ تَخَزْتَ إِلَٰهًا غَيْرِي. If you take another god besides me, I will make you مِنَ الْمَسْجُونِينَ. I will make you amongst those who are a prisoner. I'll put you in jail. And you know my torture chambers, right? They're not easy. If you claim to believe in another god than me, you know, then you're going to end up in jail. Verse number 30 of Surah Shu'ara. Now, Musa says to him, okay, what if I was to bring something, show you something? Would you then believe? Now Musa knows that my words have reached its limit. Let me show him. He's got two things in his back pocket, right, guys? The staff and the white hand from the moment in the mountain. He says, bring it. Bring it. Verse number 31, bring it, no problem. If you claim to be, right, in kuntum min as-sadiqin, if you claim to be truthful, bring it. Let's see what you got. And that's when he does what? He casts down the rod. And it becomes what? It becomes a serpent. And just like I said, just before he was about to get over the serpent and the staff, he pulls out his hand. Verse number 33, the last verse I want to share with you today, he pulls out his hand, and lo, it becomes white to all the onlookers. And Fir'aun is looking at it like he doesn't have a response to that. He has no idea, you know, what to think. And that's when he kind of goes into this moment of reflection almost. This moment of softness. This moment of maybe he's right. And then Haman comes and whispers in his ear. See, he's not right. Get your act together, Fir'aun. You're Fir'aun. Remember that. He's a slave from the Bani Israel tribe. Right? You're going to lose all this if you give in to what he's doing right now. And that's when, you know, they decide to let Harun and Musa leave for now. Let us kind of digest what you say. Just go now from now. And that's when they plot this day of festival, this big festival, where now they're going to show Musa exactly what they have in their back pocket. Go out and get all of these major magicians to bring Musa down. Let's see what happens in that festival. I want to share with you guys one verse in the Masadua. It's already 28 minutes into my speech. I'm very, very hassas and very sensitive about time, as you guys know. The verse that I want to add to these verses is from Surah Fussilat, verse number 41. Sorry, 41 is the chapter, 30 is the verse. Allah says, قَالُوا إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا تَتَنَزَّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةَ أَلَّا تَخَافُوا وَلَا تَحْزُنُوا وَأَبْشِرُوا بِالْجَنَّةِ الَّتِي كُنْتُمْ تُوَعَدُونَ. For those who say that my Lord is Allah, they say La ilaha illallah. Okay, what does Zaman they say? ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, and they stand where they are. They don't move, they don't bend, they don't apologize. They can expect what? تَتَنَزَّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ. It's a beautiful, profound verse. I want all of my youth out there, all my young ones, who are sitting right now with their bag of popcorn now, can't wait till tomorrow. I want you to listen for a moment. Put down your gadgets and give me your ears for about 2 minutes, right? Right now, there's 1,000 forces around you, pulling you towards them. Come live on this path. Come accept this. Come do this. This is norm. That's norm. That's norm. And you're asked to do what? Fight. Resist. Fight. Resist. Fight. Resist. And this is what this verse is precisely talking about. If you claim that God is one, I know all of you believe in God is one, but you do what? You resist. You don't move from where you are. Fir'aun is throwing all sorts of these guilt trips at Musa. He doesn't move from where he is. تَتَنَزَّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ. Believe in these words. They're not fairy tales. This is not Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings. This is God sending you down angels with three pieces of news. Allah تَخَافُ. Don't be afraid of anything. Don't be afraid. Musa looked him dead in the eye and said that if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, there will be punishment. وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا. Don't grieve. He brought up his old heinous crimes. You're the kid that killed that Egyptian. He could have sat there and buried his face in his hands, crying. He says, no, you're right. That was me. But I was a different me. I'm different now. I have more wisdom. I wasn't who I am now back then. And take the bisharat of good news, the good news of Jannah that Allah has promised you. Three things. Don't fear, don't grieve, and Jannah. But the shart and the condition is, فُمَّسْتَقَامُ. Be the Musa of today in front of the Fir'aun of today. And stay firm in where you are. They'll throw 1,000 things at you, just like Fir'aun threw 1,000 things at Musa. But Musa didn't budge from where he was. In fact, the more they threw, and the more he threw at Musa, the stronger Musa got, to the point where Fir'aun was like, okay, fine, you do this, I'm putting you in jail. Ha ha, putting you in jail. That's what he referred to. And just when his words were enough to destroy him, he threw his miracle. He threw two miracles, which almost destroyed Fir'aun in front of his very advisors that serve him and that worship him just like their own gods. My brothers and my sisters, these are beautiful lessons for you and I. To rise up against today's Fir'aun, against these powers, not the powers of, I'm not talking about governments and politics, forget all that. The powers inside of you that pull you towards their life, that pull you towards this, that pull you towards that norm. Fight all that, resist all that. Be the Musa of today. Allah promises you, the same way that I freed Musa from his clutches, I'll free your clutches as well. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you for joining us on brand new episodes of Back to Reality. Only on IRIB English Radio. I am your humble host, Zainab. Thank you so very much for joining us this evening or morning or afternoon, wherever it is that you are and whatever time it is that this is airing for you. In the studio with me, I have two special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Brother Muzaffar, salam alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, sister. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for being with us. And Brother Wahid.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum wa rahmatullah. You might want to remove that mask because your voice is incredibly muffled.
Really? Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me here.
Thank you for being with us. I think after all this time, everyone already knows that...
You're an animal person.
I'm an animal person.
Yeah.
I'm an animal person.
I'm an animal person to an extent where I prefer them over humans.
Yeah, you don't mean that you're half animal, half human.
Sure,
by all means.
You prefer animals to humans?
I prefer their company over humans because of obvious reasons. لِمَا لَا يُخْفَى, as our fiqh says.
But some humans can be animals. So you
what?
Some humans can be animals.
Human beings are animals too. They're in the same
category. What is the distinction between animals, actual animals, like animals in the animal kingdom, animals and human beings?
Humans wear hats.
That's a great distinction.
So although I've seen some animals wearing hats, but not by choice. Analyze. Not by choice.
Human beings can
it's
analyze.
Usually human beings.
Now imagine a vertical line where you have the human beings on top of it, and then you got other animal species like lower in that vertical.
What
line.
Color is the line?
I do
no,
not
guys,
know.
I really need to know the distinction. Between
I'm trying to answer you.
Yeah.
Imagine a vertical line where you have the human being on the top of that vertical line and other animal species on the lower levels. So the main difference is here that the human being has a higher capacity of intellectual reasoning. Mm-hmm. The human being can analyze. The human being can calculate and study to accumulate more knowledge. That is something that the animals in that same category in a vertical line cannot.
I don't agree with that. There's animals that can analyze.
But
animals
they cannot
that can
analyze in
not
depth
in the same
like
degree.
Human beans.
They can't calculate and analyze to reach the moon. They can't do that to calculate and see where the nearest galaxy is.
I don't
to
think
the Milky
animals
Way.
Are of like based on my personal experience of how animals are. I don't think animals can calculate anything that exceeds their biological needs. We don't have a biological need to reach the moon. If we don't do it, we won't die of hunger. But we do it anyway because we have the capacity to intellectually
but there is a hunger.
Grow.
There is a hunger, though. And that hunger...
For knowledge.
Yes. That hunger for knowledge.
There we go. Animals probably don't
research.
Have that either. Brother Muzaffar,
yes.
Do you think that animals... I mean, how would you estimate the understanding of animals?
The understanding? I would say it's a moral compass. I might be wrong. I mean, I think I'll understand this more through this conversation. But I think it's a moral compass, okay? Because animals can analyze. Maybe not to the extent that we can, but that just means that we're a slightly more intelligent animal, right? Which is what the atheists often argue. We're just very intelligent animals, right? We can analyze, and so can animals. You know, you look at studies done on rats and on chimpanzees, and even on dolphins, right? They have ways of calculating. They have ways of, even if you put a mirror in front of them, they understand. And they did experiments where they put, for example, paint on an animal's face and put a mirror in front of them, and the animal was able to figure out that I have paint on my face.
Right.
Right.
But that doesn't go against what I said, brother. You said I'm against that, what you said. That's what you said.
You said that
animals... And that's exactly what I said. It's in a vertical line where they can analyze too, but not at the same level as the animal,
that's exactly
which is called the human being.
That's what I'm not saying. I'm saying that,
it's not horizontal.
Right.
If you think it's horizontal, then we disagree.
Right. But what I'm saying is, it's not just the intellect. If it were just the intellect, they do have that same intellect. Just
but
at
no,
a
the
level.
Purpose of their intellect is
it's
different.
The purpose, which we would define that as a moral compass, right? They like, if we know how to make a car, let's say there's another animal that also makes a car, but we are able to say that this car should be used for good, whereas he says no, this car should only be used
to run people over
and to get food or water. what are the priorities of an animal?
There we go.
Right?
I think that's
use morality and ethical issues among the animal world.
Is there?
In the animal realm.
I don't think there's morality
no,
in the
we
animal
can't.
Realm.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
We can't.
That's what I'm saying.
That's what he's saying.
Yeah, what about the car example? I didn't get that.
He said that
if an animal was able, like, let's say we gave it some injections, Planet of the Apes, right? Right? And then they had this intellectual boost, and suddenly they were able to do mathematical equations. Suddenly they were able to do, you know, Pythagoras' theorem, and they were able to invent a car, right? The animal would still use that car only for its own material needs.
Right.
Okay, it would only be like, okay, it doesn't matter if there's a child in the way, just run it over.
I need to get those bananas.
Right, I need to get those bananas. Those bananas are my priority in life. Whereas the human has the faculty of, you know...
We've seen animals where they help each other. You know, we've seen animals, a gazelle, for example, or
but
antelope.
But it's still for their survival.
No, a mother antelope coming in between a crocodile and her baby. So
it's
that
still
she
for
would
their
be
survival.
Sacrificed instead
Sayid,
of the child.
Yeah.
Bro, I think it's still for their survival.
That sounds right, yeah.
But with human beings, there's the sense of, again, like what Brother Mubafar said, the sense of morality, the sense of doing something for good. I am willing to sacrifice myself for another human being, even if it means I will not survive in any way whatsoever.
But that's the exact example that I came with.
What?
With the gazelle and the antelope.
But it will not save a random gazelle's baby.
See, do you know what
I will save a random
what would have been selfless
baby.
For that gazelle to do?
I don't know if all human beings would say the same thing as you said
it
right now.
It depends
on
their moral
no,
again. And I think
it.
That's what the Quran says when it says human beings that can be lower, like animals, or whom Esfel, or even lower, because they lose
right.
that sense of morality. They're like, me, my biological needs, my convenience, my comfort,
right.
my
yeah,
desires.
Yeah. Look, the gazelle, you're saying that it protected its child from a crocodile, right? Well, the real selfless thing to do would have been to say, hey, the crocodile is hungry. Let it
eat my baby.
Yeah, I mean, it's going to hurt my feelings, but let it go.
Yeah, well, we human beings wouldn't have said that either.
Yeah, you should never host a documentary show.
We human beings haven't said that either. There is a verse in the Noble Quran which says, indeed, we have dignified the children of Adam, carried them on land and sea, granted them good and lawful provisions, and privileged them far above many of our creatures.
Subhanallah.
Surah Al-Isra, chapter 17, verse 70.
وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَى كَثِيرٍ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا تَفْضِيلًا
And we have certainly honored the children of Adam and carried them on the land and sea and provided for them of the good things and preferred them over much of what we have created with definite preference.
What does that
privilege them far above many of our creatures? That goes back again to that vertical line where a human being is in the category of animals,
but
on the highest level.
Right.
But he has a moral compass.
Because I think, definitely. That privilege that we've been bestowed upon is that moral compass.
I want to
paint
your
pictures. Yeah.
Right. So there is a creature on earth, right? Animal. Right, all animals, what do? They eat, they sleep, they wee, they do the other thing as well, they reproduce. Mrs. Nerg, right? Yeah, the move, reproduce, sense, grow.
Thank you for this biology lesson, Brother Mubafar.
Respirate.
And moving on.
Excrete. wait, there's one more. No, nutrition, they eat, right? Okay, so imagine
exactly
there's this
like
animal, right?
Being.
Yeah, and there's an animal, he's walking around, right? One day, he sees that all the other animals, they're just running around, they're eating things, they're doing all the natural things, right? And then he just stops a moment, looks up at the sky, and he says, this is weirdly beautiful, but I don't understand what this beauty is.
Mm.
He starts to ask a question which no animal has
exactly.
ever asked.
Exactly. Who am I?
Why am
that
I?
That question.
I was going to say
am
why,
I?
But yeah, who am I? What am I doing here? Why? Why do I exist?
What is the,
what
purpose,
is the purpose
of life?
Right? No animal asks that question. Even if they can
not
ask
even
the
a
what.
Cat.
And the, see, this is why I was disagreeing with the intellectual thing, because they can ask what. They can ask how. How does this thing work? What does it, is this an enemy? Can I eat it? Will it keep me safe? You know, they can ask all these basic questions. What they can never ask is the question, why?
Mm.
Why does it exist? What am I doing here? What is my purpose?
Right.
If I eat this and it's good for me, why would I want it to be good for me? Why would I want to live longer? What purpose? That sense
of
purpose. And I think that's what distinguishes us from animals.
Dear brothers and sisters, do not forget that animals are also Muslims.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They worship Allah Ta'ala and they praise Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So how do you respond here?
There is a verse in the Quran where Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala says that everything in the realm of creation glorifies
Allah.
And praises
yeah.
Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Even inanimate objects.
So how do we
this
answer
table,
that question?
سَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ Yeah, you're right.
Allah
so how do we answer that question? If animals cannot say, who am I? What am I doing here? What is the purpose? Then
yeah.
how come that they recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they glorify him?
Instinct.
I just want to differentiate between being a Muslim and one who glorifies Allah. You can glorify Allah without being a Muslim. And I'll show you how. A Muslim is specifically somebody who has a free will and submits to the will of Allah. Whereas even if you don't do that, you are still ultimately glorifying Allah.
Again. That is one interpretation. I respect that. The other one is that all of them have a free will. Even the stones have free will and they glorify Allah. And Muslim is someone, the interpretation of Muslim is someone who submits himself, herself to Allah's will.
Hmm.
So those stones, those minerals, those plants, those animals, all of them submit to Allah willingly, not unwillingly, but willingly.
Yep.
And at the end of the day, it just comes down to their instinct. Some things are just fitri. They're naturally built into their system.
But
I just
want to point this out.
Yeah.
The purpose of a human is like really scary, okay?
Mm.
You are walking a fine line between heaven and hell here.
Yeah, absolutely.
You can become the greatest of the great and the worst of the worst. The purpose of a rock is to be a rock. What's it going to do?
Right.
Allah, I know you want me to be a rock, but I refuse. Like, what's it going to do, man?
You guys should have seen that little
it
wiggle.
A rock,
a
rock is very good to be a rock.
What is it going to do? Even if it refuses to submit to Allah, what is it going to do? I'm going to just get up and walk away. It can't. It's a rock.
Right.
It's been created as
but
a rock.
But is it doing it with willingly or not?
Willingly, yeah. It's doing it willingly. Everything in there.
So we can call them a Muslim.
If we delve more into this topic, we're going to have to mention Alim al-Dar, and we're going to have to mention Qalu Bala, and we're going to get into that whole complicated topic that we don't need to talk about right
this
now.
This is just one verse. It is beautiful.
Okay.
Just to kind of wrap it up, right? Allah says in the Quran, right, we offered this thing, this great status to the mountains and you know, the great phenomena of the natural world. What did they do? They rejected it. Humans accepted it.
Right.
Right? We accepted this burden.
I think it's potential. You know?
Right. It's this
it
potential
to
be
potential.
Whatever.
The mountains
you know.
Some say
and
it's the free will.
And it's
right. It could be right.
Oh no, that thing that was entrusted was free will. It was the wilaya of the Ahlul Bayt. It could have. There are a lot of interpretations of it.
Potentials, you said.
But no, I'm saying that human beings accepted it because they had potential. The mountains and the heavens and the earth, as vast as they are in and as bigger as they are in measure from us, they don't have the potential we have. That's all the time we have. This show has potential, ladies and gentlemen. And that's all the time we have for today's episode of Back to Reality. Thank you so very much for being with us. Thank you, brothers. Thank you, listeners.
Thank you.
Thank you, God. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah.
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
Hi everyone, this is Don. Welcome back to another episode of our weekly show, The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss Daesh and Takfirism in Afghanistan. And we shall also look at how the United States is involved in the rise of the Takfiri terrorist group in the country.
While the people of Afghanistan seek to wash the country off decades of war, a looming menace is revealing itself. Daesh, also known as ISIL or ISIS. The number of terrorist attacks in Afghanistan has been increasing despite the ongoing talks between the US, Taliban, and Afghan authorities. But the rise in the frequency of assaults by Daesh Takfiris is something new and alarming.
Week after week, Afghanistan, especially the capital Kabul, is the scene of bloody terrorist attacks. Many people expected that such attacks would happen less often, given the talks and agreements between Taliban and the United States and the Afghan administration. But reports prove an opposite trend. A few weeks ago, a rocket barrage slammed into Kabul's heavily fortified green zone, where many embassies and international firms are based, killing at least 8 civilians. Several days earlier, a suicide car bomb exploded at the western entry gate of the capital, killing at least 3 soldiers. These bouts follow weeks of violence, including an attack on Kabul University, Afghanistan's largest school, where the terrorists spread classrooms with bullets for hours and killed at least 35 people and wounded dozens more. Normally blamed for such attacks in Afghanistan, the Taliban promptly denied they took part in the assaults, perhaps because they are engaged in talks with Washington and Kabul to help end the US military presence in Afghanistan. In almost all cases, the offshoot of ISIL Takfiri terrorist group in Afghanistan, also known as Daesh Khorasan or ISIL-K, claimed responsibility for the attacks.
Late in October, Daesh also claimed a brutal assault on a tutoring center in the capital's mostly Shia neighborhood of Dasht-e-Barchi that killed at least 24 students and wounded more than 100 others. Last year, a bomb outside of the Kabul University's gates killed 8 people, and in 2016, gunmen killed 13 in the American University in Kabul. Schools are among the most targeted places for the Daeshis, both physically and intellectually.
Loyalists to the Daesh in Afghanistan are actively recruiting or passively brainwashing children and youngsters in schools and universities all across Afghanistan, including Kabul University, as well as Nangarhar University in eastern Afghanistan. When Daesh gains control over a village or town, they put their men on important roles, such as teachers and mosque imams. This way, they start teaching their Salafi ideology or Takfiri version of jihadism since early age. Afghanistan ISIL, with over 100 claimed attacks since 2015, is active in the border region of eastern Afghanistan and northern Pakistan, but its area of operations also includes Tajikistan and India. ISIL announced the group's formation in January 2015 and appointed former Tehrik-i-Taliban Pakistan militant Hafiz Saeed Khan as its leader, with former Afghan Taliban commander Abdul Rauf Aliza as deputy. Both are dead now. The leader of the Daesh Khorasan, Abdullah Oroksai, also known as Aslam Farooqi, was captured in April 2020. Then Shahab al-Muhajir was appointed as the new chief, and many suspect that he arranged the Jalalabad prison break or Kabul University and Green Zone attacks to signal an increased operational tempo for the group moving forward.
Now, for more analysis, we are joined by Ms. Medea Benjamin. She's the co-founder of Code Pink and the author of the book Drone Warfare, Killing by Remote Control. Ms. Benjamin, welcome to the subcontinent. So, how do you evaluate the U.S. war in Afghanistan? What do you think the military presence have brought to the country and the region?
you can't say anything but this has been a disaster for almost 20 years now. The country is as poor as it was before. Countless Afghans have died. Millions have been wounded and displaced. Thousands of U.S. soldiers have been killed, as well as soldiers from other NATO countries. The country is the number one producer of opium. The Taliban controls 40% of the territory. Any way that you look at it, it has been disastrous.
All right, so you think that it has brought complete disaster. How do you think the Afghan people feel about this?
The Afghan people are exhausted from decades of war, first 10 years during the time of the Soviet Union, and then all of this time, they just want peace. I think many of them fear the Taliban coming in and taking over again, but they also understand that unless foreign troops leave, there will be no possibility of peace. It's a vicious circle. The Taliban, who are Afghan, say as long as there is a foreign presence, they will continue to fight. So as long as the U.S. stays there, it will mean war. So I think the Afghan people want and deserve peace, which means that foreign troops, all foreign troops, must leave their country.
Okay, Ms. Benjamin, you're saying that the people are exhausted from the decades of foreign interference and the wars that have been going on. Ms. Benjamin, let's just take a look at how the global media has covered this issue, and then we can continue with the question answer session.
Daesh or ISIL is seen by many experts as one of the primary spoilers for any future peace in Afghanistan. The extremist group, though militarily contained in Afghanistan's east, has still managed to conduct attacks in Kabul with small cells that often coordinate on encrypted messaging applications. The group has often attacked Shiite places of worship and neighborhoods. At least 163 civilians have been killed across the country in November, according to data compiled by the New York Times. The attack on the university has caused anger, with demonstrators demanding a boycott of peace talks currently being held between the Afghan government leadership and the Taliban in the Qatari capital, Doha. Violent attacks in Afghanistan have surged by 50% in the 3 months to the end of September, when compared with the previous quarter, since the Taliban launched the Doha talks, the U.S. Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, SIGAR, said in a report on Thursday. For the Afghan people, the ability of the ISIL to survive, despite concerted efforts by Kabul and its Western allies, presents another dangerous challenge. Just as the government is inching closer to intra-Afghan talks that could pave the way for peace with the Taliban, another group is showing itself to be even more potent and dangerous. And unlike the Taliban, who claim to be fighting a foreign occupation, very little is known about the actual goals of Daesh in the country.
Welcome back, Ms. Benjamin. So you earlier said that the foreign interference has to end, and so you said it would be more secure and stable if the foreign forces, including the Americans, leave the country, wouldn't it?
It might be more unstable for a short time, but in the long term, it would be more stable. You have a very corrupt Afghan government, and much of the corruption comes from the billions of dollars coming in from the United States. The Afghan people are very angry at all the corruption, but the corruption won't stop until the U.S. leaves. The military contractors who made so much money from the U.S. government, the American taxpayers who've lost so much money. There is nothing safe and secure about Afghanistan under U.S. occupation. So yes, the only possibility to end the fighting, the deaths, the corruption, the constant displacement of people is for the U.S. to leave. Now, there are forces within the United States that want to keep these wars going. There are companies that make money from this. There are people in the military who get advancements from this. There's all kinds of reasons to keep the war machine. But for the Afghan people, the American people, and the world community, this war must end. And the only way it will end is to have foreign occupying forces leave the country.
Ms. Benjamin, thank you so much for being with us on our show, and it was nice having you here. Let's see how people have reacted on social media, and we can move forward. Thank you.
Lisa Karkar believes the reason of bombing educational institutions is that the way of defeating terrorism is through education. Corey opined ISIS has been changed to a front burner issue in which enemies like the Taliban and the Afghan government may even work together to vanquish it. The author points to the decline of the US military power in the region and the casualties suffered in the war, especially after the rise of ISIS. Ali believes the main obstacle to Afghanistan's progress is firstly the U.S. anti-Soviet policies, including funding the extremists, and secondly, its invasion of Afghanistan.
You're listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. Listen to the Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
On 26th of July 2020, a United Nations report stated that even though the ISIL branch in Afghanistan has suffered severe reverses in its former Afghan strongholds of Nangarhar and Kunar provinces, it was too soon to discount it as a threat. And although in territorial retreat, Daesh Khorasan remains capable of carrying out high-profile attacks across the country, people, especially the youth, fear that such attacks targeting educational or other civilian places will continue to take place, believing that the terrorists know the younger generation has the capability to change the country for the better.
The United States and its interventions seem to be among the forces behind the rise of Daesh Takfirist, as they are emboldened by U.S. open talks with Taliban and Washington's move to release thousands of terrorists from prison as part of their deal. The U.S.-Taliban talks in Qatar were meant to stop the violence in the country, but the bloodshed has been relentless as more terrorists are being recruited. The U.S. failing strategy for leaving the country is something Daesh is counting on. Washington has brokered a power-sharing deal between the Afghan government and Taliban. The group explicitly renounces al-Qaeda now, but it is the same Taliban that provided sanctuary to al-Qaeda as it planned the 9/11 attacks that ignited two decades of war. This means the U.S. is relying on the Taliban as a cornerstone of its counterterrorism strategy and its fighting partner against Daesh and al-Qaeda. According to CENTCOM Commander General Frank McKenzie, the U.S. has supported the Taliban in its bloody fight against ISIL in the province of Nangarhar, trusting that Taliban can compress and crush their presence on the ground again. However, Afghan officials have long claimed that elements of the two groups have overlapped, at times sharing networks and resources for urban attacks, as was the case for the mastermind of the Kabul University attack.
Unlike the Taliban, whose main focus was Afghanistan, Daesh has a more global outlook and seeks to resurrect a form of a global caliphate. Following a Salafi ideology based on a skewed interpretation of the Islamic theology, Daesh sanctions the use of unrestricted violence. How much Daesh can expand its terrorist operations following the US military pullout is to be determined. But currently, the Global Terrorism Index ranks the group among the top four most lethal terrorist organizations in the world.
As the U.S. and Taliban and Afghan authorities are moving closer to a final accord, the Daesh upsurge in Afghanistan is picking up momentum. The Takfiri group has called on all its followers to renew their allegiances and is also set to absorb thousands of Taliban members who wish to continue to fight for reasons of ideology, employment, profit, and tribal enmity. There are some 20 other terrorist groups of various nationalities that have been battling Afghan and US coalition forces beside the Taliban for years. None of them are anyhow included in the deal with the US. Daesh Khorasan has already established ties with most of these groups, and fostering such alliances would only accelerate once the deal is finalized. Daesh Khorasan has already established ties with most of these groups, and fostering such alliances would only accelerate once the deal is finalized. Daesh is building up its power with patience and persistence to set the stage for a Takfiri takeover, while uncertainties about the future of the country's security following the withdrawal of US troops are further bogging down Afghanistan in a quagmire of interlocking forces.
Now it's time to bring in our next guest, Mr. Tim Anderson. He's the director of the Center for Hegemonic Studies. Mr. Anderson, welcome to the show. So, what are the reasons behind the increasing Takfiri terrorist attacks in Afghanistan?
I think there's two reasons. One is that the US, when it withdraws, and it will withdraw, wants to maintain some measure of instability in the country and in that part of the region, so that there is not a re-establishment of a stable, independent state there, which runs contrary to their plans. It's also important to remember, I think, that Afghanistan is one of the countries that surrounds Iran. So to have assets in the form of Takfiri terrorists on the borders of Iran, on both sides of the borders of Iran, surrounding it, is something that the US wants to try and keep a presence and a pressure on Iran to try and contain the influence of Iran in the region. They have been relocating these groups from Syria and Iraq as they were defeated various times in at least relocating the commanders, those with experience, that is to say those with many years of experience, sometimes from Chechnya and other parts of the world, but particularly after the elimination of the groups in Iraq and Syria, they have been moving their assets across to the other side of Iran, to Afghanistan.
All right, so the US wants to maintain instability in the region and keep check on Iran at the same time. How can Afghanistan contain the Takfiri terrorism in the country, especially following the withdrawal of the US military, of course, if it ever happens?
Well, I believe it will happen. They have been there 19 years now. I think they are going to withdraw. And as they withdraw and when they withdraw, I think that the terrorist issue will be reduced substantially. Really, these groups, as we see in Syria at the moment, they require a safe haven. They require a sponsor. Now, it may be that they are getting assistance in Afghanistan and from the Saudis to some extent, but the principal safe haven, for example, in Syria is the presence of US troops, of Turkish troops and Israeli troops on Syrian soil. That's where the safe havens for all the terrorist groups are there. So I think as the US withdraws from Afghanistan, that issue of groups of Daesh or whatever they want to call themselves in Afghanistan will be dealt with relatively quickly.
All right, you think it will happen and terrorism will reduce when it does. So before asking the next questions, let's see the media views regarding this problem.
The Afghan government alleges that the so-called Khorasan province of the self-declared caliphate, known as ISIL-K, the outfit responsible for the prison break in Jalalabad and a series of others throughout Afghanistan, is basically acting as a front group for the Taliban. They argue that the Taliban, and specifically the Haqqani network, an integral part of the Taliban's command structure, is using ISIL-K as a cutout for operations it doesn't want to be held responsible for conducting. This includes certain attacks targeting civilians, as well as operations that may appear to violate the spirit of the deal between the US and the Taliban. Select analysts worry about a potential resurgence of Daesh within this camp. Some see it resurging as a result of organic factors, such as the history and appeal of Salafism in Kunar and Nangarhar provinces. They also warn that Afghan state practices of repression, exclusion, and bribery redispose some youth, specifically those sympathetic to Salafist ideological precepts, toward the ISIL.
Mr. Anderson, the U.S. is in open talks with the Taliban after 2 decades of war. What is your reading of this? Doesn't this embolden or encourage other terrorist groups to establish more power?
Well, whatever you think of the Taliban, they are an indigenous group created in the circumstances of Afghanistan of the last few decades. And it's the case that the occupying powers, the invading powers, always at some stage have to talk to the resistance, to the local, to the indigenous resistance at some stage. When they can't achieve the goals of eliminating them or marginalizing them completely, they haven't been able to eliminate the Taliban. The Taliban has shown extraordinary resilience, and this is not whether you agree with their ideology or their approach or anything, but they have maintained an incredible resistance within their own country. And the US is trying to find some way to extract itself there. Preferably, they would prefer to leave a destabilized country with pockets of Daesh in there, for example, because Afghanistan is part of a region which the US is very reluctant to give up. But eventually, they will have to leave, and they will have to leave through talks or leave with their tails between their legs. And so I think they have been looking for some opportunities to withdraw and save some sort of face and pretend that they had not been an illegal occupying power, brutalizing and slaughtering the people of Afghanistan for the last 2 decades. If they can do that with some sort of agreement, then I think they might prefer to do that. But it's a slow process because, as we've seen in all the other parts of the region, even when the US suffers a defeat, it doesn't really know how to accept losses very well. It's a bitter pill, and they are constantly looking for some sort of opportunity to withdraw and pretend that they had not been the terrible, destabilizing, brutalizing force that they actually are.
All right, either talks or tail between the legs. Fair enough. And that was our episode covering the issue of the presence of ISIS in Afghanistan and its challenges. We'll meet next week.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. Last night we continued our discussion about the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having a society for mankind in which justice and then other values which come under justice would be implemented. And we talked about